Well, thank you for having me minister here today. It's my great joy to be here in this pulpit. I don't want to take all of my time just talking about the past, even though we just sang that it's good to think about the past. My grandfather's John Huss McFarland, and he was an elder here. I've been told by several that he was a tough guy. He knew the Word of God, and he wanted you to know it as well, so that was great. John and Theda were my blessed grandparents. And so my father, Glenn, grew up here with his family, and he received his sense of ministry call right here in this congregation. And then, ironically, my own calling to pursue theological studies at our seminary came in this room 20 years ago during a presbytery meeting. So this is a special place to me that way for things past. But it's not just about old things. Still boggles my mind that you guys have www.reformed.com with all the different groups in the world that have that name in their agenda, that you have it and that you represent it well is a joy. I also enjoy serving on the Global Missions Committee with your elder, John Kim. It's a delight twice a year to see him there. And I see a lot of new faces here that I've never seen before. That's great. And your prayer list strikes me as familiar because we in Lawrence, Kansas are praying about the same issues and items around the world. And I know that our God is going to get the universal victory, and he's going to do it through the faithfulness of his people in praying. So it's my privilege to be in this pulpit today in a church whose past faithfulness made a good difference in my life. So enough of that. Let's get to God's Word. That's why you came here today. Now, I love Romans 12:4, but I'm not going to preach on it today. I'm just going to preach on Romans 12:1 through 3. So if you could turn to whatever version of the Scripture you have there, let's look at this together. Let me read from the New American Standard, Romans 12:1 through 3. It says there, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Now, I think that there are some important differences in the variety of translations out there. And so let me read the same three verses with a compilation of some of the differences there. And maybe some of the words that you have in your text will leap off the page there. An alternate reading, therefore. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, which is your rational service of worship. And do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Some of you received on your way in a sheet of paper in addition to the bulletin, and it has some scripture references on it. That's for your later reflection. On the other side is a sermon outline, and it's, as this sermon will prove to be, it's incomplete. And if you want to fill in some blanks, if that's a tool to help you stay connected with the ministry of the Word today, that's fine. If that's a distraction, then put it away forever and never look at it again. But for the blanks to be filled in, I'll try to emphasize the word two or three times that you might keep up. Some of the kids in my congregation like this, and very few of the adults do. So there you go. The word therefore, the sermon title is "What Therefore Is Therefore." But we start in Romans 12, verse 1 with "therefore." And that's an important word in the Bible. Probably as important as the word "but" in the Bible. It's a very important word of turning. "Therefore" is a different kind of turning. The word in Greek is "un," and it means "then," or "accordingly," "consequently." These things in the past that I've just shared being so, We draw toward a conclusion. You want to write that word in? We draw toward a conclusion with the word therefore. It connects a sentence logically. Something follows necessarily. And the author is seeking to show us what now ought to be done by reason of what he showed previously. There are more than 900 uses of this wonderful word therefore in the New American Standard Bible. Two-thirds of those, no surprise, in the Old Testament. John's Gospel is heavy with therefore 200 times. And more than 100 times Paul uses it, 25 in Romans. Let me summarize just for Romans some of Paul's important challenges that come right after the word therefore. Maybe you could do yourself a favor by a study of Romans, maybe even this afternoon. It might take you an hour, hour and a half, but look at every occurrence in Romans of the word therefore and see what Paul says next. But present your bodies, flee idols, be steadfast. Therefore, do not lose heart. Therefore, persuade others. Therefore, stand firm. Therefore, walk in a worthy manner. Therefore, speak the truth. Therefore, imitate God. Therefore, understand God's will. Therefore, take up the full armor. You see how those famous challenges come after this word, therefore, connecting some theology they'd already taught to the challenge that came next. Now, the impact of therefore in Romans 12, verse 1 is this. And it's in seven parts, and therefore you thought you might come to a three-point sermon today? I'm sorry, you get seven. So the first would be, there must be a response to the gospel of God's free grace. I haven't been in this pulpit or in this church for a long time. I don't know if you're the kind of church that ever says amen, but you might at least think it if you agree with something that I say, okay? There must be a response to the gospel of God's free grace. Second, it's not a whatever response. I'm using the teenage use of the word whatever. Whatever, as if it doesn't matter. As long as there's a response, God doesn't care. It's not a whatever response, but a faithful response of a disciple. Third, it is grace-based and grace-filled. Fourth, it's a mind-renewing endeavor. Five, this response must include both the positive and the negative elements. That is, with stuff to do and stuff to avoid. Number six, it will be checked by the humble realization of who I used to be and who I still am on my own. And finally, this is the whole life, full body, Spirit and truth worship, which our God deserves, requires, and empowers. Amen. End of sermon. Oh, I have more time. Let's go back through those seven a little bit more thoroughly in case you missed some of the blanks. We would love to say that all seven of those things I just mentioned are the natural outworkings of the new life many of us do have. But I think with Paul, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, of course, never wastes words. It's evidently not so automatic that all these faithful responses just kick in on the day you are justified, and it's put on autopilot after that. Because if that was the case, why do we find the many therefores of the New Testament? Why words from Paul like, I urge you, and he's speaking to saints like us, I urge you. And the language of pleading and begging and beseeching of his reading audience. We've seen this special pleading in Paul, but it was an appeal to God concerning the lost of Paul's race, where Paul, in a similar way, pleaded with the Father, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Jews is for their salvation. With the same urgency he exercised toward God in prayer, now he turns from that throne of grace and he points toward the saints. The appeal in verse 1 is not to God, but to the saints. Write that in. The brothers, the redeemed. Evidently, this little lesson here shows us we do have it in our power now, through the indwelling Spirit, to cooperate with the goodwill of God for Christians. That's the happy news today. But we also, at least sometimes, have it within our power to coast along, to forget, and to neglect the duties of Christians, one of which is to be transformed in all these aspects. And so in Paul's seven steps, let us resolve to spur one another on this way. May this be a congregation where you're not just strangers 167 hours a week, and then for 1 hour a week you act like your brothers and sisters. I pray that there's a lot of this spurring of one another. Now, that's a painful activity if you think even of horses. Spurring is not a pleasant experience, and I'm not asking that you become unpleasant with one another. I would ask that you would spend a lot of time in the prayer closet for one another, on each other's behalf in the times that you're not together. And may I suggest that before you engage in any saint spurring, you must pursue closet praying. As we learn from Joshua, though, Joshua was told, and this is a surprise to many, there is a time to get up off of our knees. This is in Joshua 7:10. Check it out sometime. The one place in the Bible God says, stop praying. It's time to do something. So we must sometimes get out of the prayer closet and actually speak to one another, like Paul is speaking to us today, to challenge one another to be, write this in, sincere. To be sincere, that would be the test of a true metal, the way people bite down on a coin to see if it's sincere. We must be sincere in our wholehearted, full-life worship of the living God. So let's look at number one. There must be a response to the gospel of God's free grace. The last word of Romans 11:36 in the Greek, and in the English, and it's also in the Hebrew and Spanish and Chinese, is amen. That's one of those universal words that it doesn't need to be retranslated in each new language. Every Christian, I believe, today in worship will be saying amen, even in China. I vouch for that much anyway. And that was a perfect opportunity for Paul to end this long enough letter. Do you understand? If he'd ended there, Romans would be 11 chapters long, one of the longest of the epistles already. And he said amen, and it was a full letter, and he could have stopped right there, and we could have no complaint if the Holy Spirit had chosen to end it there through Paul. I'm glad he did not. But my feelings about this don't matter nearly as much as the fact that Romans does go on into manifold applications. Romans does go on into manifold applications and responses to the gospel that we are enjoying. So Romans 1 through 11 is just the best theological treatise you're ever going to get about salvation. And he comes to an amen, but he doesn't stop the letter. He says there's got to be a response now, and it's five chapters of response. My family enjoys repeating classic movie lines, and we do it at the strangest times. But we actually also have a strange idea of what is a classic movie. There's a cartoon version of Pilgrim's Progress, and it's actually produced in the 1940s. I'll give you a link to that sometime. It's worth watching. About 50 minutes, quite scary of a cartoon, actually, with the wrestling with the demonic in there. But there's a scene earlier where Christian comes along a group of sleeping people on the path to glory. And one of the people that he tries to rouse from sleep kind of says, leave me alone, I want to sleep. And so we say that with one another, especially in the morning. Leave me alone, I want to sleep. That's a spiritual statement in the movie. That line, of course, is spoken by a lost man. He's unaware of his coming destruction as Christian tries to stir him and warn him. But come away from that movie, there's another group of people historically who must be roused from slumber. It's not just the unbeliever on his way to destruction. It's those who are already on the way of life, those who are in the faith, those who are belonging to the church already. And even in that story of Pilgrim's Progress, there's times when the saved pilgrim falls asleep in the land of shadows or something, and he loses opportunities there. These ones must be challenged, and you must be challenged, and I would urge you to challenge me. Hey, there are things to do in the house of God. If God has not been pleased to translate you to glory instantly upon your justification, there are things for us to do. And this has nothing to do with the slavish duty that sometimes we Christians model to the world, that it's a life of drudgery, that God is now our taskmaster. That's not what I'm talking about. This has everything to do with the joyful pleasing of our new Father. It's like the newly adopted son who can't believe his privileges and now just wants to get to the heart of his Father. He finds out what his Father wants to have accomplished in his world, and that new son is glad to be involved with it. So we're actually lazy sons and daughters. if we allow our emotions to rule our days. I'm tired, God. I don't feel like being transformed today. Maybe I'll want to do that tomorrow. No, these are things to be put aside. Let us urge one another on toward action, starting with self. R.C. Sproul put it this way, "I have no doubt that many people who hear the word Reformation think of it in historical terms, as in Protestant Reformation. Today, however, I want to talk about Reformation not as a one-time historical event, but as the Church's ongoing task. Every generation of God's people needs a fresh work of renewal, self-examination, and recommitment to the truths of the faith. Consider the early church. People came to Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and yet many quickly fell prey to false teaching and worldly ways. Even though the drift may be unintentional, the fact remains that we are prone to wander, as the hymnist put it. Couple this with the powerful cultural forces that seek to draw us away from Christ, and the result is a church straying from its passion for God's Word, for the Gospel, and for holy living." He goes on, I won't go on with R.C. Sproul, I'm here to preach God's Word today, but that's a faithful statement on a wide level that the church must be involved with continual reformation in the world. The second thing to look at here, though, there must be a response to the gospel of God's free grace, but not a whatever response. Not a whatever response. It must be a faithful, obedient response of a disciple. A disciple. I'm simply making the point that the bumper sticker, maybe you've seen this, "Jesus is coming back. Look busy." Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? I trust that you're not wearing that on your own car, unless you want to mock what often we in our flesh do. Jesus is coming back. Look busy. That is not a submissive attitude. What God is calling for through Paul is the response of a Christ follower, a disciple, one who is on or in the way. Jesus himself set an example of what it means to live for God, and Paul urges us actually to follow him, to follow Paul as he followed Christ. And so we as Christians are rich with directives. We're not poor concerning instructions on how to respond to the gospel. So what do you mean, God, now that I'm saved, I don't know what to do? We have plenty of content about how to live out the Christian life. There's plenty in the Bible about a faithful response for all saints. And there's also particular guidance for you with your gifts and callings and opportunities. Facing the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and I do sense that there will be a moment at something like a throne of judgment. There will be a moment for, even for those of us who are in Christ. And when Jesus might bring through a moment, a mind's flash of all the disobedience in our Christian walk, the response, "I did not know," won't cut it. God, you just didn't let me understand enough about how you wanted me to live, so it's not my fault. That would be an Adam and Eve in the hiding in the garden response. Now, while the word a disciple in the Greek is mathetousete does not appear here in Romans 12, the actions of one who is under Christ's discipline are being described throughout. And by the way, if you've never thought about the link of those two words, please do. We don't like discipline, but we all value the word disciple, but it's the same word. A disciple is a Christian under discipline of somebody. And that life of discipline is being described here in Romans 12. I hope that you will get the privilege sometime of hearing Pastor Dave Long in your presbytery. We brought him out to Lawrence for a weekend seminar, and he taught on this theme of what it means to be a disciple. And what is the process of discipling, how to pass along aspects of the faith to others. But Dave gave a great summary on what a disciple or laborer is or does. Let me just throw those out to you here. A disciple loves God more than he loves himself. A disciple loves people as he loves himself. He is a maturing disciple. He's a skillful evangelist in the building up of others. He desires to help others. Even more, a disciple is submissive and humble. He is empowered. Write that in. A disciple is empowered and gifted and capable and skilled. A disciple cooperates with other workers to accomplish even greater things than he or she can do on his own. A disciple is tenacious to press through all discouragements, because there will be a few. A disciple is wise, or at least growing in wisdom. A disciple is also quick to direct all of the glory to God for any apparent success he experiences. No offense here, but a disciple's fat. A disciple is fat, F-A-T. He's faithful, available, and teachable. I couldn't forget that. I remember that forever, and I've offended many people, but at least you can remember that. If you want to be a faithful disciple, be fat. Faithful, available, teachable. A disciple knows who Jesus is, and he believes in him. A disciple abides. He abides in God's word and in prayer. He obeys Christ's commands, and above all, he learns from Christ. Obviously, the disciple has Jesus Christ as Lord over her life. Dallas Willard wrote it this way: a disciple is one who is with Jesus, learning to be like him. I am learning from Jesus how to live my life as he would live my life if he was me. A disciple is Jesus' apprentice in kingdom living. A disciple is learning to do what Jesus said in Scripture, learning to obey Jesus in some of the non-commanded details of actual life, learning to exercise Jesus' power. We're training for reigning. Now that is a high-level summary of the life of a disciple, and it's worth, again, a weekend seminar at least. But remember the point. There has to be a response to the gospel. And it can't be a whatever response. It must be the response of a faithful disciple. Third, this is probably the most important thing that we can perceive together today. This new and faithful life is not to be pursued as, here it goes, my independent response to God. As if God did all he's going to do in saving me, and now is my thank you love offering back to God, in my own power, I return a life of faithful disciple living, either out of gratitude or duty. My faithful, disciplined response to the gospel of God's free grace is going to be grace-based and grace-fueled. And this is because everything we strive to do for God from justification day is in Christ Jesus. That was in the text that we read, Romans 12, 1 through 3. In Christ Jesus. This life of a disciple is a life in Christ. Or as this passage puts it, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. Maybe you thought that might be have been a throwaway line or a figure of speech. Sometimes when we talk, we say, by golly. I hope you don't, but some people I've heard say, by golly. Or if you were in Roman days, you'd say, by Jove, which is even more offensive. But this is just a throwaway line. It doesn't really add anything to the sentence. But Paul isn't about that. By the mercies of God is not a throwaway, useless line. The Spirit does not waste ink. By the mercies of God points to that. In faithful response to the grace of God in your life, do these things. But also the phrase answers the how question. It's appropriate, not just for children, but for adults, to keep asking, well, God, you've commanded this life of faithfulness. How do I do that? And God is going to respond by my mercy, through my power in my grace. Whence comes the power to be transformed and not conformed? The grace and mercies of God. It's equivalent to, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. This is Philippians 4:13, the same author to a different audience, but still to us. I can do all things, that's great, confidence, but we do it through Christ who gives us strength. So it's by Christ's power that I access Christ's mercies, and then I carry out Christ's will. Do you get that? Paul urges us by or because of God's mercies. And he urges us to present our bodies and other things, our bodies and everything, through and empowered by God's mercies. And this is what we might call grace-fueled living. Number four, Number four, this kind of living in the body, and what we mean by that is while we're here, you're in a body while you're here, must be mind-renewing work. Now, it's more than intellectual work. And if there's one criticism that of the Reformed faith that hits home with me, I hope not with you, but that sometimes I over-intellectualize the faith. I'm not saying it's possible to think too much, but to think only and not to do is a problem. And to live out the life of Christ in a way that others can see that God might be glorified. It's more than intellectual work, but it's never less. God commands us, of course, to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Ephesians 4 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There are two things here telling us this aspect of the work is more than the command to think. Teachers for years have made it the academic chant, students, think! I had a lot of teachers in my classes. I don't know if that says something about me, but you've got to think! Well, sure, we must think. But Paul is urging us by the mercies of God to think differently. And to bring our thinking into alignment with God's thinking. It's easy to see that this involves a changing of the mind. And do you know how to say that in Bible terms? The changing of the mind is a Greek term, metanoia. And we usually translate that not changing of the mind, but we translate it repentance. Write that in. See, the renewing of the mind is a bringing of our mind under the mind of Christ. And wherever our old mind did not line up with the new mind, we change our mind by the power of God. And that's called repentance, agreeing with God. Renewing of the mind involves a confession that my mind has grown old and dull and dead, at least tired. As my soul needs rebirth, now my mind needs renewal, and that is a daily activity. Not once, but daily, as the old patterns of thought will bump up against the thoughts of God, the will of God, as I see it revealed in Scripture. And that will of God, if you write that in, please, that will of God, which must become the foundation stone for all of the new ways of my thinking, how did Paul describe that will of God? It's good, and it's acceptable, and it's perfect. This is the great passage where we learn about that. This will of God, that my will and my mind, my thinking is to be conformed to that. It's a good will, an acceptable will, and a perfect will. I don't believe that we must strain too hard to differentiate these three descriptions of God's will as if this, not that. It's just sometimes Paul layers things, and each of these is a restatement, but it's worth it to have all three. We must tie them together as synonyms, but ever increasing toward God's ideal. Adam and Eve before the fall, I think about it this way, and many like Francis Schaeffer and others have used this kind of thinking. Adam and Eve before the fall would have seen a cat. Listen, there were cats before the fall. Okay. I don't know if you're dog people or cat people, but there you go. It's just true. There were some kind of a cat before the fall. But Adam and Eve, before the fall, would have seen a cat. And when they saw that cat, they would have thought exactly what God would have wanted them to think about a cat. I'm not saying that Adam and Eve would know catness to the level that God knows catness. God knows catness and every other thing to a perfect degree. But Adam and Eve's thoughts about catness and love and beauty and vocation and natural law and sociology and marriage, their thoughts about everything they could have put their minds to think about would have been good. Would have been actually very good, as God says it in His analysis after creation week. Very good, including the minds of Adam and Eve. And it would have been acceptable. Acceptable is another way to say that is well-pleasing. The various translations gave acceptable or well-pleasing. And this is well-pleasing to God. And this is the language of Old Testament sacrifice, by the way. If you offered up a blind beast that had been dead for a week and was worth nothing to you, and you brought that to the priest at the temple for sacrifice, he said, this is not well-pleasing. This is not acceptable. But if you did bring that unblemished one-year-old male lamb for Passover, the priest on duty would have said, okay, this is acceptable. This is well-pleasing. And the thinking that God wants is acceptable, not blemished, not damaged, not half-effort thinking. And also perfect, good, acceptable. Perfect often means in the Scriptures complete, whole, or fitting God's teleos, God's purpose for a thing. Something that's not fractured, confused, or inconsistent. It's holding together. And this is about the will of God that is to become our will. And of course, I'm sorry to say, even though you have a pastor whose name is Adam, we are post-fall humans. We are after the fall of Adam and Eve. We are sons of the old Adam, and then in Christ we're made sons of the new one. But we're still victim, even at birth, of this fall. And so we have fractured thinking, and that's our birthright in Adam. One of the many things which are not purified and perfected at the moment of our justification. You realize you're justified in a moment, and God is seeing you as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, not because all of your thinking about Katniss and vocation and everything else is perfect in that moment. No. So this renewing of the mind is part of the process called sanctification. These are things most familiar to you, I'm sure. This renewing of the mind, part of the process of sanctification, and it's going to be a battle every day to come out of the darkness and into the marvelous light of God's truth. What is the proper field for a Christian's thinking, by the way? What are we supposed to think about in this charge here, about our thinking and our will? I would contend it's as wide as the will of God. And the will of God is one of those universal things. But for me, an infinite assignment is just so vast that it discourages me at times. And so I've got to start somewhere. I would urge you to consider beginning with the truth content of Romans 1 through 11. If you don't know, it's just, God, I'm supposed to think differently about everything in the universe. It's too much to handle today. Where do I start? I say, start with salvation. What does it mean to be justified? Look at Romans 1 through 11 and don't master that. Nobody has mastered Romans 1 through 11 in 60 years of consideration. So just start there as a platform. How a person is made right with God by the mercies of God. Trust me, my friends, you know this. The so-called church in the world is very confused on this question about how one can be right with God. You would think that by now, almost 2,000 years after the New Testament has been set down permanently, that the church would be universally agreed on what is salvation and how can one be justified before God. But there's a lot of confusion in the church about that. Let there be no confusion in your mind about that question. But then, in the power of those same mercies, pursue the next thought and then the next one until you're thinking biblically, perfectly, completely, acceptably about all things. Number five, this response, this therefore response, must include both positive and negative elements. The positive and the negative elements. As I said, stuff to do and stuff to avoid. This is implied in the command that we should be transformed in the renewing of your mind. And let me just state the obvious. The implication is there are old ways of your thinking which are to be left behind. I'm not recommending the book series Left Behind with that phrase, but there are some old ways of your thinking which are and should be left behind. But more than the implication is the command, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Those who know me better in Lawrence tease me sometimes about being in love with the Reformed faith, and maybe your pastor has probably received that as well. You're just in love with the Reformed faith. I have some friends who are not in the RPCNA, and I'm always trying to represent the Reformed faith. And man, that word is so important to you. Well, I'm not ashamed of that in the least, but they rightly challenge me that it's more biblical to actually be transformed than reformed. They try to catch me on that one. Well, I go on to argue, and what a surprise that a pastor would go on to argue. I argue that this is a false choice, it's a false dilemma, but I do get their point. And the opposite of transformation The opposite of being transformed is further conformity to this world and also translated to this age. Remember the second reading? Don't be transformed to this world. Don't be transformed to this age. And I'm glad for that extra translation, as God created this world. Sometimes the word world gets a bad rap when it doesn't deserve it. God created this world. For us to hate the world that God created moves us actually in a Gnostic, cultic direction of despising all things physical. So what Paul's really talking about is the spirit of the world, the spirit of this age, this God-rejecting culture that we do happen to live in right now, and I guess has always been around at least since the time of Paul and long before. Face it, will you? It's not just that God is calling us to reject the physical world or even these bodies. I hope that you are ready to confess that your immaterial spirit is at least as corrupt as your body. You know, when I get up in the morning, I'm moving toward 50 very rapidly. And sometimes when I wake up in the morning, my back is starting to feel ways that it hasn't felt before. And I remember my parents complaining about this decades ago. And I thought, oh, that's strange. And now it's, oh, I get it. So the body, I understand, is wasting away, isn't it? Do we understand that? We prayed for some people who have sickness today, but we all move toward elderly status and the body is corrupting. But I'm ready to admit that the worst part of me is not my corrupting body, but something on the inside. It's not my organs I'm talking about my soul. This still is far, far away from what Christ would have it to be. And the biggest problems in this world, you might think, are environmental if you just listen to the news, but they're not. The biggest problems in this world are spiritual and ideological. Don't be conformed to this age. Means the spirit of this age, the God-denying or God-ignoring impulse characteristic of the world outside of Christ. And this is not a new postmodern problem. Lucifer's rebellion got it started. Adam and Eve joined in wholeheartedly, and every age of man since that time has had its zealots mocking God and his right to reign. You might remember Lamech, that lame poem of Lamech, that he boasted about his murderous ways and nobody's going to hold him to account. That was one of the earliest poems you can find in the whole world. And it's already a God-denying, in-your-face kind of work. So watch out for those baddies. Watch out for those evil forces out there. Sure. But this command here suggests a more subtle shaping. The elements of this age that I find comfortable. And I'm probably going to be with you discovering these things until I die. That there's some things in my heart where I'm too comfortable with the spirit of this age. And I don't even think of them as wrong. Because I like them. They fit me. They fit in with my own life. I have this idea I can have the best of both worlds. If I make this tiny adjustment away from the clearest calling of God, then I can have salvation and I can have this little lust of mine. And I say to me and to you, don't do that. And positively sprint in the other direction, which is transformation, not the spirit of holding on for dear life to what I loved before. Number 6, and those of you who can count know that we're rushing toward a conclusion, so there's hope for all of us. Number 6, it will be checked. This response, this therefore response of the Christian life, will be checked by the humble realization of who I used to be and who I still am on my own. Verse 3 begins a new paragraph in many versions of Scripture. But I would urge us to see it as part of Paul's header in the application section. It's our pride, P-R-I-D-E. I say it that way because my high school basketball coach used to, with his Texas accent, used to spell it that way, P-R-I-D-E. He thought it was a good thing at that time. But anyway, it's our pride which will blind us concerning the necessity of application, and it is the humility which God sends, which will direct us in the wise outworking of our salvation while we are here. And there's Paul again, using a throwaway line, I guess, wasting some ink, or not. Where he says, through the grace given to me, I say. Another throwaway line, by golly. No. Through the grace given to me, I say to you. Earlier, remember, by the mercies of God. Here he says, by the grace of God. Of God means from God. Given to me makes it more clear than ever that in the outworking of salvation, our success, our fuel, and our motivation comes from God and by God. And Paul remembers, before the grace and the mercy of God stopped him in his tracks on the way to Damascus, you'll recall, before the grace and mercy of God stopped Paul in his tracks, he was arrogant. Paul was boastful and proud. Paul was so full, back when he was known as Saul, so full of himself, thinking more highly of himself than any of us ever ought to think. And in mercy, you see, God humbled him, and he humbles us. And God humbles us not to pay us back for our years of pride. You know, that's a false view of what God's doing. You've been proud for 50 years, now I will humble you for 50 miserable years. No, he humbles us to bring us into the truth that apart from him we can do. I'm glad you know that. Those of you who said nothing, and those of you who said nothing. That's very good. We can do nothing. On the other hand, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Isn't that cool? Apart from God, I can do nothing. In Christ, I can do all things. That is, all things that God would have me to do. But in all of this, there are some important cautions, and we're just going to race back through 1 through 7 on the issue of pride. There must be a response to God's free grace, remember? But if you walk in pride, you'll think, why? Look back at number 1. Didn't you agree? Some of you say amen with that. There must be a response to the gospel of free grace. Amen. But if you walk in pride, just say, why bother? I don't want to. Second, it's not a whatever response, but a faithful response of a disciple. But pride says, no, I will choose my own response. Thank you, God, for saving me, doing something I couldn't do for myself, but now I can walk out what I want by myself. See, pride in the life of a Christian? May it never be. Number 3, it must be grace-fueled. This life in Christ must be grace-fueled, but pride says, I don't need that now. I needed grace before, but now I can walk in my own power. Number 4, it's mind-renewing work, but pride says, no, I'm smart this way. I've already got the wisdom I need for this issue. Number 5, there must be a positive and a negative response, but pride says, why can't God be content with who I am now? Isn't he ever satisfied? I'm satisfied with the attainments of sanctification that I've reached this day. Why can't he be happy? The opposite of haughty thinking is not miserable groveling and self-hatred, but sound judgment. Write that in. Sound judgment about who I am in Christ and who I would be apart from Christ. And ask God to increase the measure of your faith. And finally, number 7, this introductory challenge about the obedient life of the Christian disciple, applying the costly redemption purchased by Christ for us, is not separate from our worship. Now, all of us think that that's what we're doing right now. We're here for 75 minutes or so, probably not, but for a time to worship. That's what we're doing here in this room. But you understand that worship is much bigger than that. It's the whole life, full body, spirit and truth worship that our God deserves and requires and empowers. Isn't that neat? God deserves it, he requires it, and then he empowers it. Paul is using the language and symbolism, again, of Old Testament worship here, like he used that language of sacrifice earlier when he said acceptable and well-pleasing. But he's broadening it here way beyond the momentary, external, occasional, and for the faithful Jew of the past, 3 times a year, they would go up to Jerusalem to worship the ceremonial duties of the children of Israel. He's saying, well, that was great in its time, but what I'm talking about, what Paul's talking about to them now and to us is present your bodies. He doesn't say 3 times a year bring a lamb or some a pigeon or something. He says every day bring yourself. And not to a physical temple, but bring it to God. Your body, by the way, we're not just talking about this physical frame. Your body is what carries around your mind, your heart, your will, and your emotions. So when God says present your bodies, he's saying bring it all. All your innards, but everything that you have and are. Bring it to me, to God. This is your spiritual or your rational, your reasonable, your fitting, your right service of worship. This is the right way to worship. Full body before God, full time. I don't want you to go too crazy about this to the point that you reject the clear message of the New Testament that God's people are to assemble and rush together within our congregations. I'm not saying, don't do this. Go out and serve God with your life 168 hours a week. No, there's a church in my town. You know, I like something of it on this idea, but I think they're missing it. A few Sundays, Lord's Days a year, they don't meet for worship in the congregation, but they have just planned ahead of time to do 3 or 4 charitable works in the community on Sunday morning. So some will go clean up a park, and some will go down to a food pantry, and somebody will unlock it, and they'll straighten it out. And they see that this is worship. And I say, well, you're right, but there's a lot of other hours to do that, right? There are times that we assemble together. Do not forsake it. And Paul said, especially as you see the great and final day approaching, we're much closer now. So don't forsake this kind of worship, but don't confuse that this is the only kind of worship that God wants. All right? Don't forsake your synagoguing, assembling, and gathering together. That's actually the author of Hebrews who said that. But if these few hours that we do spend together in corporate praise are to be sincere, that is, bite down on that coin, is it real? If this is real, then they must represent the capstone of our lives founded upon full-body, full-time worship. Yes, we in this denomination, we honor the tithe principle, I believe, but I don't see tithing here. Do you know what I mean? Do you know what I mean by that? I don't see tithing. No tithing of your body as a living sacrifice. Tithing meaning tenthing. God gets 10% of your full body. No. Here, God, take your 10% of my heart, my time, my emotions, my body. No, all of me up on the altar. The Isaac image should come to mind here. All of me up on that altar. But it's God's expressed choice, rather than to let the knife plunge down on you as that sacrifice. He says, live. I want you to live out this sacrificial life for me. That we would live our days for his glory, leading to more holiness, more service, and more witness. And there's plenty more details to come in Romans 12 through 16. I'm sorry, I can't stick around and preach all of that. But I actually wrote this sermon on the day that many call Good Friday. I don't call it that. It's the day that many purport that Jesus was on the cross. And so this thought occurred to me. The day that many were thinking about Jesus on the cross, I was thinking about this tithe principle, about me up on the altar. Did Jesus offer up 10%? Is that what Jesus was doing on the cross that day? And did Jesus offer up just his body without his soul and his will and his mind and his emotions? That kind of thinking sounds reasonable to us. It sounds reasonable to hold back some for the day of adversity and just give to God this little bit that I can afford to give him today. But what seems reasonable to God is all. God says, all of it. Offer yourself to me. That's good. That's well-pleasing. That's acceptable. As always, Jesus Christ is at least our model. And his life then and now is the answer to our question, how much, God? How much do you want? How far would you have me to go? And to what extent? I pray that this gives you some things to think about and applications to be made in the days to come. And may God receive the response that you would give even to this message as an offering that's well-pleasing, that smells good to him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I give you praise for your word, and I pray that you had spoken through me today, but really getting me out of the way, that your servant Paul, but actually your Holy Spirit, would have spoken to the hearts of each worshiper here. And I thank you, God, that Romans did not end at the end of chapter 11, but that we do have much content and ways to express our lives of gratitude to you empowered by you and that gospel that you taught us so clearly in the first part of Romans. May it be that this congregation is not just merely intellectual. May it be that our denomination goes into the active Christian life of a disciple, fulfilling your purposes for us in this world today, in this age. There is a spirit of this age which is against you, Lord, but that does not mean you are not active in this age and rescuing your own out of darkness, bringing them into light, and in a way transforming all creation through the light of this glorious gospel. Help us not to tire in that good work. And if we should need to spur one another on toward the love and good deeds called for here, may we do that in a spirit of brotherly kindness, with a readiness to note all the points of progress, and that all of us might together offer up a more well-pleasing sacrifice of worship, Sabbath by Sabbath, fueled by lives that are pleasing to you during the week. Receive this much from us in Jesus' name. Amen.